If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians as we continue our introductory preparation for our study of the book of Philippians. So this is really, I would say, another teaching before we dive into the preaching through the book, a teaching that kind of gets us oriented to the book of Philippians. And so Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking again at verses 1 and 2. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you. Which technically should read, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. When someone writes a letter, you can tell something about the relationship between the writer and the recipient based on the type of greeting that they use. And so, for example, a letter that's addressed to whom it may concern reveals a very different kind of a relationship than a letter that is written to or addressed to my love or to the one for whom my heart longs. There's a very different kind of relationship, and you can tell based on the different natures of the greeting. When my grandmother was still alive, she would often write me letters. And she would often address the letters to my dearest, most precious, Mark John. And when I became a pastor, she addressed her letters to my dearest, most precious, precious pastor, Mark John. And much to Lori's chagrin, if Lori was included in the letter and in the address, her name would be in parentheses and often spelled incorrectly. So whatever affection my grandmother had for Lori did not come close to reaching the level of affection, apparently, that she had for me. And just as my grandma's greetings revealed something about the nature of our relationship, so too with Paul's letters. The greetings are not just sort of, you know, throwaway lines to be passed over quickly. The greetings are significant. They say something about the relationship between Paul and his recipients. They reveal something of the mood and the content and the purpose of the letter. And so, for example, Paul's lengthy greeting with full credentials in Romans reveals that he's writing a deeply theological document to people he really doesn't know. His rather cold and official greeting in Galatians reveals the tension that exists between Paul and the Galatian church, that there are really significant problems that have arisen in the church, and he's writing really primarily to rebuke them and to correct those problems. His warmly emotional greeting in the book of Philemon reveals the relational tone of the letter. And like these other letters, Paul's greeting to the Philippians tells us something about his relationship with the Philippian church. His omission of any kind of credentials, which was true in his other prison letters as well, but his omission of any kind of credentials, in other words, he doesn't address them as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He leaves that part out. And the reason he does, I think, it tells us something about the nature of the relationship as one of familiarity and affection with the church to whom he's writing. It would be a little bit odd and different. Like, for example, if I'm going to write a letter to my family, I'm probably not going to address it as, you know, Mark Plummer, ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would just be just not true to the nature of the relationship. And so Paul's omission of those kinds of credentials reveals this sort of familiarity and affection. And this will come through more clearly in the body of the letter. We see it, for example, in chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, "It is right for me to feel this way for all of you, since I have you in my heart." And again, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And then again in chapter 4, he refers to the Philippians as you, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. So Paul has a deep love and a deep affection for this church, but it is a particular kind of love and affection. It is a love and affection that is grounded in Christ. Like I mentioned last week, the thing that really stands out most in Paul's greeting to the Philippians is his threefold repetition of the title Christ, the name Jesus Christ. This repetition foreshadows the centrality of Christ throughout the letter. At the heart of the letter and at the heart of Paul's affection for the Philippians is the gospel. And it's Paul's desire that the letter will draw his readers ever deeper into the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And it's with that understanding that I want us to take a little closer look at Paul's greeting this morning. And we're going to see in his threefold reference to Christ, three things that characterize our relationship with Christ as well. So we see first that we are slaves of Christ. Paul begins his letter with these words. He says, Paul and Timothy, and Timothy, by the way, was Paul's fellow laborer, his partner in the gospel. He was not the co-author of this letter. Paul wrote it himself, though there is a chance that Timothy actually penned it as Paul dictated what was to be written. So there's a chance that Timothy served as secretary. We don't know that for sure. But regardless, he is someone that the Philippians know very well and is dear to their hearts, and he is Paul's fellow partner in the gospel. So he includes him in his greeting. Paul and Timothy, he says, servants of Christ Jesus. And that word servants is a translation of the Greek word douloi, the basic meaning of which is slaves. Now, many English translations translate the word as servants because that word slaves has so many connotations that frankly are unhelpful and just sort of muddy the biblical meaning of the word. We project onto the biblical idea our own ideas of what slavery is, and that's really not all that helpful. In the biblical times, the word douloi really covered a range of relationships. In some contexts, it refers to absolute ownership by a master, in which case slaves is clearly the best translation. In other contexts, it refers to those who were involved in really sort of a more limited form of servitude with varying degrees of freedom, in which case either bond servant or servants is the better translation. When Paul refers to himself and Timothy as douloi of Christ, I think the best translation is slaves, because I think he's communicating that they are slaves of Christ, not in the brutal and dehumanizing sense that we often associate with slavery, but slaves in the sense that they are owned by Christ as their master. So, for example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. That's the language of ownership. He says of himself in Galatians chapter 3, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And this is language of an absolute exchange of lordship from self to Christ. And so to receive Christ as Lord is to live under his authority, under his lordship. It is to die to ourselves and to live for him. And so to be douloi of Christ means that there is a cost to discipleship. You can't be a follower of Jesus without it costing you something. To live as slaves is to put Christ, is to put yourself on the sacrificial altar, to surrender your own preferences and your own opinions, your own agendas, and your own dreams. It is to give yourself wholly to Christ. And so when Paul identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ, he's sending, I think, a subtle message to the Philippians that they too are to be slaves of Christ. So it's not just simply, he's not simply identifying himself. There is, I think, a message here that will come through in the rest of the letter as well, that they too are to be, as he is, slaves of Christ. You see, he knows that the Philippians are driven by selfish ambition. He knows the problems that are plaguing the Philippian church, their selfish ambition, that they have a tendency to put their own interests above the interests of others. And he knows how they take great pride in their status as Roman citizens. And so what they need most is to become as slaves of Christ, with Paul, to die to themselves and live wholeheartedly under the lordship of Christ. And this is the call of discipleship, not only for the Philippians, but also for us. And we have to understand that as much as it may seem sort of like an off-putting thing, the invitation to slavery is not an oppressive thing at all. In fact, it's an invitation to true freedom. Because the reality is we are either slaves to self, which in which case we will only be disappointed in the end because we cannot be our own master and end up with any kind of satisfaction. So we're either slaves to self, which will only disappoint us, or we're slaves to Christ, which liberates us from our enslavement to self and brings true satisfaction. As the church father Chrysostom said, one who is truly a slave of Christ is not a slave in any other realm. One who is truly a slave to Christ is not a slave in any other realm. As followers of Christ, we are called into the freedom and joy of being slaves of Christ. I heard a story this past week that I think gives just a little glimpse of what this slavery to Christ looks like. What does that look like in real life? Well, here's just one little glimpse of it. It's a story of Brett and Jody Bainter. I heard this on Christian radio this past week. So Brett and Jody Bainter and their son, Jake. So Brett and Jody, they had an almost four-year-old son, Jake, and Brett one day was mowing his lawn with a riding lawnmower, and their son, Jake, was riding bike in the driveway, and without his dad knowing, young Jake got off of his bike, and he went out into the yard and went to kind of go be with his dad, and his dad didn't see him. He put the riding lawnmower in reverse, and he backed over his son, and he caused such severe and traumatic injury to his foot and his leg that, you know, tons of surgeries, tons of time in the hospital, and it resulted in amputation. And it was such, as you might imagine, such a traumatic and a horrifically traumatic and horrifying ordeal that it threw Brett, the father, into just this deep anguish and grief and depression. And just started the moment when he was in the hospital. He couldn't even be there for his son. He was just weeping, and he just was in this very dark place. And that day, somebody from Brett's church, whom he had never met before, came to be with him. And then he came the next day. And then the day after that. And he came for 40 days straight, every single day. Sometimes just to listen, let him vent and grieve, sometimes to hear his anger, sometimes to pray with him, sometimes to share some things with him, sometimes just to sit in silence and be there together, setting aside his own interests and his own wants, serving this stranger for the sake of Christ. And to do so, Brett had said, this man had to drive a long distance every day to do this. And as Brett has testified in his story, he said, it was that man's relentless, self-giving concern and presence that carried me through such a dark time. Well, see, that's just one little glimpse of what it looks like to be a slave of Christ. It is to die to yourself and your own wants and your own interests and your own agendas and your own dreams, and to selflessly serve King Jesus and others for his sake. We are to be slaves of Christ. We see, second, that we are God's holy people in Christ. So Paul addresses his letter to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And you see, like the Philippians, we are God's holy people in Christ. And to be holy in the biblical sense is to be, literally, to be set apart. So God said to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, those are words that get to the heart of what it means to be God's holy people. It is to be chosen by him, to be set apart for him. Although the whole earth is mine, God says, I'm going to set my sights on you and do something special in you and draw you to myself for a special purpose that I have for you. And what was true of the people of Israel is now true of all believers in Christ. The Apostle Peter makes this so clear by using the very same language, and he does this intentionally, recalling this very text of Moses, using the same language and applying it not now to the Jewish believers, but to Gentile believers, which would be sort of a shocking thing to hear in the Jewish listeners. But this is what Peter says to the Gentile believers. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." When we got our dog, Ruby, we chose her out of a whole litter of puppies. We went there, we spent time with, we looked at them all, we observed them all, we sat down on the ground with them all and let them all, you know, play with us and come onto our laps and all these kinds of things. And after that process of viewing and looking at them all, we chose her. We set her apart from the others. We claimed her, and then we purchased her, and we got her a tag that marked her as belonging to us. And then we trained her for specific purposes that we had in mind, which are really two purposes. Number one, to be a good family dog, and number two, to be useful for hunting. And so this is what we did, and this is how we got our dog, Ruby. And it's obviously different for us because we are not dogs, at least in a certain sense. But the idea is very much the same, right? To be God's holy people is to be chosen by him, to be set apart by him, to be marked as belonging to him, that we may fulfill a purpose for him, which, as Peter says, is to declare the praises of him who brought us out of the darkness into his light. That is to declare his glory, to glorify him. That is why we exist. And so to be God's holy people is to be the people set apart by him and for him. And one of the necessary implications of that is that we are then to be distinct from the world. That's the other thing that naturally comes with being God's holy people. It is as God's holy people that Peter urges us to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. It says God's holy people that Paul calls us away from all forms of idolatry, saying, "Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord." It says God's holy people that John commands us, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." For he says the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. See, I think one of the biggest challenges facing the church, the Western church today, is to reclaim our distinctiveness. Too many believers and too many churches have so compromised with the world and so conformed to the world's patterns that we just really don't look any different. And so if we are God's holy people in the world, then we ought to stand out from the world. It means that we don't bow to the world's idols, and we don't listen to the world's lies, and we don't conform to the world's ideas. The believers at Philippi were living in a city that was deeply entrenched in the culture and the ideals of Rome, and very much was prided themselves on being miniature Rome at Philippi. And so the ideals of Rome, where Caesar was hailed as Savior and as Lord. And so they were sort of living in this hotbed of Roman patriotism. And so to be God's holy people in a city like that was to stand out as those who walked to the beat of a completely different drum. Their way of life was to be shaped not by Caesar, but by the true King, Jesus. And like the Philippians, we need to embrace with boldness and courage our identity as God's holy people in a world that frankly scoffs at the very idea of Jesus as Lord. In Paul's language, we need to become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then, Paul says, we will shine among them like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the word of life. That brings us then to our final observation from Paul's greeting about our relationship with Christ. So we have seen that we are slaves of Christ, that we are God's holy people in Christ. And finally, we see that we receive grace and mercy from Christ. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." It is in Christ that we receive the gifts of grace and peace. Now, Let me just pause here for a moment, because it is true that this is a standard greeting in pretty much all of Paul's letters, right? So he includes this formula in almost every letter that he writes. It's also true that grace was the typical greeting of the Greeks and that peace was the typical greeting of the Jews. And so he kind of brings these two terms together to his Jewish-Gentile audience, and we understand and get all of that. But the commonness of these terms doesn't minimize their significance from Paul's pen. He uses these words with the full force of their Christian meaning. So we don't just jump over them and say, that's a standard, you know, kind of like hello or greetings. No, there's significance in these terms. Grace is the undeserved favor of God, the embrace of the Father lavished on those who deserve condemnation. It is by grace alone that we are brought into a right relationship with God. It's by God's gracious initiative and choosing that we become, what he has just said, God's holy people in Christ Jesus. And the result of this gracious initiative is a deep and abiding peace. And again, that word peace conveys the deep theological peace of shalom, that peace of restored relationship with God and with others and with the rest of creation. There's an old Peanuts cartoon where Lucy says to Charlie Brown, I hate everything. I hate everybody. I hate the whole wide world. And Charlie Brown says to her, he says, well, but I thought you had inner peace. And Lucy says, well, I do have inner peace. I just have outer obnoxiousness. Well, the kind of peace that Christ gives is not the shallow, you know, just by name, inner peace of Lucy, and nor is it the kind of mystical or quaint peace that the world offers. It is peace in the fullest sense of the term. It is God and sinners reconciled, the brokenness of sin redeemed, ruined relationships restored, so that we can finally and authentically say in the depths of our being, in the depths of our heart, it is well with my soul. This is the wonder of the gospel, that though we have offended our Creator, the very God whose honor we have violated has come to absorb the pain that should be ours. It was through the costly sacrifice of Christ that we have been given the gift of peace with God. And this, as Paul will go on to say in the letter, is what moves us then to do the costly work of keeping peace with one another. We don't do it out of our own effort. We do it because we realize and see that God has so graciously given us peace with himself. So therefore, it is the natural overflow of that to keep peace with each other, to die to ourselves, and to put each other's needs and interests above our own. And so for Paul, these two words really capture the very heart of the gospel. Grace is the sum total of God's activity toward his chosen people. And peace is the sum total of the benefits we experience as the recipients of God's grace. In his short poem, Invictus, William Ernest Henley famously said, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." In his letter to the Philippians, Paul sends a very contradictory kind of message and paints a completely different picture. That our true freedom and satisfaction and joy is found not in pretending to be the masters of our own fate and the captains of our own soul, but in living under the lordship of Christ. The road of selfish ambition, Paul says, ends in emptiness. The fullness of life comes to when we embrace who we are as slaves of Christ and those who are set apart as God's holy people in Christ and basking in the gifts of grace and peace that come to us from Jesus Christ. So let us die to ourselves and live for Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we ponder this short greeting of Paul, we see much in it, O Lord, that reveals who we are and the nature of our relationship with Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that as we come to you this morning, that you would, in this time of silent prayer and response, breathe deep into us, O Lord, what it means to be slaves of Christ, and those ways, O Lord, which we have not surrendered fully to your authority and to your lordship, and what it means to be God's holy people in Christ, and bring to our minds and our hearts, O Lord, those ways in which we have not been set apart or distinct or different from the world. And then lead us, O Lord, once again, into these extravagant gifts of grace and peace that come from the hand of Christ. Lord, hear our silent prayers of response this morning. Take our lives, O Lord, and let them be consecrated to Thee. Take our moments and our days, and let them flow in endless praise. Take our hearts, they are Your own. Let them be Your royal throne. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.